Good evening, everyone. Thank you for braving the cold and the wet. Seems to be kind of weird, but it's unusual weather. So today we have Kent Wilson, who's going to be speaking. That sounds weird. We're going to have Dad speaking on Discipleship, A Call to Holiness. So it's the second one in the series. Going to be pretty awesome and hopefully very practical for us. All right, so we don't have a reading. So we'll just jump straight into things, I reckon.
Thanks very much, Kieran, and evening, everybody. I guess I've broken a cardinal rule by not having a reading at a Bible class. Apologies if that has caused offence, but what we are actually going to be doing is we're really going to be drilling down on the verses that we read 3 weeks ago. Doesn't sound so long ago, 3 weeks ago, but you might just care to open your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 1. There's only a couple of verses that were there, and I thought, look, rather than get Kieran to read those out, we are familiar with that section of Scripture, and what we're actually going to do over the course of our coverage tonight, we are going to drill down a little bit on that. So apologies, as I say, for those who had anticipated a Bible reading. I guess just as a bit of a segue into our discussions tonight, it probably does us well just to reflect on what we looked at 3 weeks ago. And so I thought what we'd do is we'd just sort of bring up perhaps some of the major considerations that we looked at in our previous class. Holiness is important. I think unequivocally all of us would line up and say, yes, we understand, we appreciate that. You recall that we looked at three particular quotes. We drew, of course, from 1 Peter, from Hebrews, and also from 1 Corinthians. They're just three quotes that immediately tell us holiness is important to God. Indeed, one of the other observations that we made was that you can't read the Bible without being impressed by the fact that holiness is important to God. And in a couple of minutes, we're just going to drill down a little bit on Leviticus, because that's, of course, our first portion of Bible readings. And Leviticus itself, that's a book that is devoted. It's all about holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's, if you look down at your Bibles, verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, that's pretty stark. It just hits us straight away, you shall. It's obligatory. It's mandatory. There's no ifs, buts or maybes. But Peter actually says, and we're going to go right back to where he's drawing from in Leviticus, just to reinforce the importance, the fact that holiness is unequivocally important in our lives. As we said in our last class, this is not some sort of bolt-on, add-on, you know, I might option up as a disciple if I want to with holiness. Holiness, when we become a disciple, holiness is part of the package. That's, in actual fact, what we're signing up for. We're saying, I want to be holy, I want to be separate to God. And of course, that follows based on our second point there, that if we are holy, if we are separate people, then of course we need to be separate from the world. We're actually going to drill down a little bit more on that. I gave some thought after our class last time, and I thought, you know what, we alluded to 1 John chapter 2, but you know what? 1 John 2 is a really, really powerful section of Scripture, and particularly I thought, hey, there's a lot of young people that might not have had the opportunity to consider that. So we might go back to basics, and we'll look at that very shortly, because I think that's a powerful section of Scripture. It really just paints the picture and says, hey, it's God here and it's the world there. There is no grey area. There is no sort of, hey, halfway house, shall we say. Yeah, it's God or the world. That's the choices. That's the stark reality of the choices that we have to make. I guess it begs the question, why do we need to be separate from the world? Why do we need to? And in simple terms, we can say because their goals, their values, their aspirations, they're completely different from what God has as his values. And so if we want to aspire to holiness, if we want to be bestowed upon with life eternal, with immortality, then of course our values, our aspirations, they need to align with that of the Father. And of course, it follows that we have not been called out from the world to continue to lead a life of sin. That's a choice we made when we got baptized. We actually said, hey, I'm doing away. The old man is dead. That was our declaration at our baptism. That's what we actually said. the old way of life, done away with that. If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's what Paul says. We are new creatures. The old is done away. All things are made new. That's what we are when we're baptized into Christ. We are part of the new creation, as Paul defines it in Ephesians. And of course, as disciples of Christ, that therefore means that we need to be making changes in our life. We're going to explore that just a little bit more tonight, because it's absolutely fundamental that we realise that, yeah, that the change process is something that we need to buy into. When we get baptised, yes, our sins are washed away. We are new creatures. But you know what? The old man still lives on. And so as Paul could say, he says, I have to die daily. I crucify the flesh, but he says, I die daily. It's a daily process. It's a renewal process. And again, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, that's brought out for us as well. So we're going to speak about tonight Holy Living 101. Why did I say 101? If you start most university courses, the very, very first, the basics, the fundamentals, we call it 101. Then you do sort of 102 and 103 or 101, 201, 301, whatever. But 101, we're wanting to look at what's the basics of holiness. And some of you are probably going to say, yeah, but we're beyond basics. If I could just suggest one thing, there's a thing called knowledge, there's a thing called practice. And as I was saying to my students today, we were talking about various elements of corporate governance. Yeah, people can have knowledge and there can be practice. And you know what? Knowledge and practice does not always equate. So it does us well, I think, sometimes to get right back to the basics. What's the basics with regards to holiness? And if you really want the basics, Peter actually provides that for us. Peter actually unequivocally says, this is what the basics are concerning holiness. So that's what I'd like to take away from tonight. How does it mean? How can I walk out from here knowing that I could be a holy person if I was to follow a certain trajectory in my life? However, before we get underway, I just want to give a bit of a plug for Michael Ashton's book, The Beauty of Holiness, God's Call in Leviticus. I want to just give you a bit of an insight into my life. I really didn't read Leviticus, I don't think, until I was around about 50. It might have happened, the epiphany might have happened at 49, but for many, many years, I never, ever read Leviticus. And the reason being is I used to look at it and I used to sort of think, these offerings, that was the old school. That was the old way of doing things. What's the principles? Why would I bother reading this? And of course, you'd sort of look at the various things about leprosy and pulling down houses and looking for scabs and looking for other bits and pieces. And I used to sort of think, I just don't see the relevance. Hey, maybe that's me and you're getting a real insight into how my mind thinks. I never saw the relevance, shall I say, of Leviticus. Then, as I say, all of a sudden it hit me. Because I read it. I decided, you know what, I'm going to read it. And one of the things that permeates when you read Leviticus, it's all about holiness. Time and time and time again. That's what that book is all about. It's all about separateness. A couple of quotes that I've just pulled from Michael Ashton's book. And seriously, that is a readable book. It might not be like John Grisham, but it is very, very readable. And you could take that and all of a sudden, I'll tell you right now, Leviticus will open up before your eyes, because what he actually does is he takes the old school, the old laws as to what they were and says, hey, you know what? We find applications of these principles, these concepts in the New Testament. This is what it's all about. And he's just got this marvelous way of being able to extract from the old, bring it into the new. Can't recommend it highly enough. Michael should be paying me money for actually giving such a strong endorsement. No, seriously, that is a fantastic book. And I don't just recommend books for the sake of reading them, but Michael Ashton's, I think, is really, really powerful. See what he says, and I've just quoted just a couple of little grasps from the book, page 10. Without the information in the book of Leviticus, the implication of God's holiness would not be so readily understood. That's pretty hard-hitting when you think about it. Yeah, why would he say that? Because surely, yeah, we've read this in 1 Peter. You know, there's plenty of times in the New Testament that it speaks about holiness. Seriously, why do you have to go back to Leviticus to understand holiness? That to me would seem to be sort of one of those absurd statements. until you go back to Leviticus and you start to realise, hey, that's the bedrock, that's the firm foundation when you want to understand holiness. You go back. We're going to look at two sections of Leviticus towards the end of our talk. And seriously, when you actually read through that, I tell you right now, you're going to sort of look at Leviticus with a fresh set of eyes. The last chapter we're going to look at tonight is Leviticus 19, which is tomorrow's reading. So do yourself a favour, as I say, if you've never ever read Leviticus, make Leviticus 19 tomorrow part of your plan for doing the readings. You'll see it with a fresh set of eyes, and coupled with Michael Ashton's book, that would be, I would suggest, a real eye-opener for you. Though holiness is inextricably associated with God, it always involves an invitation to man. That's pretty important. This is why what we're speaking about is not some sort of theoretical, arbitrary type context. It's something that relates to us. Holiness is very much for us. God sets the benchmark. God establishes holiness. But the invitation is for us to come and to join him and to take upon ourselves lives of being holy. So I think, as I say, there's just a couple of little snapshot quotes from Michael's book. But in a sense, I think it starts to paint the picture and it reinforces some of the concepts that we're trying to cover in our series. Great little book. I think I've said it enough. Awesome book, as Kieran would say, I'm sure, to use Kieran's words of awesome. Let's just open with a quote from Leviticus. Here's a quote from last week in our reading, Leviticus 5 and at verse 15. Using the Google colours, as one brother sent an email to me and sort of said, Kent's using the Google colours. I hadn't intentionally used Google, but I do like that sort of colour scheme. Let's just have a look at Leviticus 5 and at verse 15. You can read it from the screen. What I'd like is to sort of get some involvement, some input from yourselves. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, you don't need to know any more. It then goes on to sort of say there's certain offerings. What's Leviticus 5:15 telling us? What does that mean in plain, simple terms? What are the connections that you can extract immediately from that verse? It can, yep. So there's unintentional sin, and we do that all the time. We can unintentionally sin all the time. Yes, that's quite correct. Glyn's opened the batting for us very nicely. There is unintentional sin. What else does it tell us? Can you see any other linkages?
Sin is a breach of faith.
Yes, that's exactly right. And you know what? We find that in the Old Testament on a number of occasions, certainly in the ESV, that when we sin, that's a breach of faith. It's a breach of faith with God. That's what sin actually is. It's a breach of faith. Thank you, Jean. What else? Anything else that comes out?
God has holy things.
God does have holy things, yes. And what else? God does have holy things, and what are those holy things?
Commandments.
They are commandments, that's exactly right. It's also those holy things, I would suggest to you, that doesn't work on that little screen, it is faith. Faith is part of those holy things. Yeah? Think about it. Faith is part of the holy things of the Lord. I think that's a powerful verse. It really is. And as I say, these are the sort of little gems that you come across in Leviticus. And it just reminds us the importance of faith. It also sets before us the situation of we sin. But you know what? God has provided the solution. Under the law, it was animal sacrifices. For us, it is in Christ Jesus. Anyway, that was more or less just a quote that I thought, when I read it last week, I thought, hey, that's powerful when you start to look at it. It's a really, really powerful quote because it starts to bring a confluence of so many different ideas concerning the atonement, concerning discipleship, etc. All right, let's come to 1 Peter. You've probably got your Bibles open at 1 Peter. So what I thought we might do this week, we took a bit of an overarching view on the notion of holiness in our last class. What I'd actually like to do is to really just drill down on what Peter says here, because Peter provides us, in a sense, with what holiness is, and he starts to provide us with, I think, some really, really good gems, a rich vein of gold that says, hey, here's some of the elements. These are the concepts that you need to look at. Now, I'm quoting verse 14 from the New Living Translation. Hopefully that doesn't cause offence. But look at what it says there, and I think there's sort of some nice stark contrasts. You must live as God's obedient children. So we'll explore that concept. What does it mean to be God's obedient children? So that in itself, I think, is a concept worth investigating, which we'll do. Don't slip back into your old ways. Think about that. Is it easy to slip back into the old ways? Of course it is, because there's that comfort zone. We've all got a comfort zone. And unfortunately, sin's a bit like that. It's a bit like the old comfy, daggy clothes that you might have at home. It's easy to just get changed back into those old things because it's comfortable and it's enjoyable. But Peter here says, don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. And so in a sense, that's when we go back to the old ways. The old ways are associated with ourself. When we start to explore holiness, we start to realise, what's holiness associated with? Holiness is really, it's with God, and I guess by association it finds its way to us. But our old ways, our own desires, and so there is really choice. There's choice that we have to make in our life. That's really what Peter is setting before us. Hey, you've got a choice. If you are a disciple of Christ, that there's a choice. Ultimately, the choice should be that we pursue those things that are new. But we're always going to be finding the challenge of the old ways. That's always something that is going to be upon us. I'm sure you've heard the expression, if you always do what you've always done, then you'll always get what you've always got. Yeah, there has to be a conscious change. We have to make new choices. So when we embraced Christ, we made new choices. For those thinking about embracing Christ, it means new choices. There's something new, and there has to be some changes. Yeah, if I can just put it into a very, very secular context. I guess many of us, when you get to my age and above, you've got a few extra kilos you'd like to get rid of. Wishing them away won't get rid of them. Still drinking Coca-Cola in copious amounts won't get rid of them. Eating chips and lollies and you know all that nice stuff that we generally eat, it won't get rid of it. It sort of just goes. If you want to lose weight, what do you have to do? Seriously, if you want to...
Exercise.
Yeah, exercise, John. You're exactly right, mate. But you know what? Even I've done so far 14,000 steps today. Even with exercise, if I still drink copious amounts of Coke and eat plenty of crisps and everything else, what's going to happen? There's no change. Our diet, our way of thinking has to change. And you know what? That's exactly the same as disciples of Christ. We need to be making changes. Yeah, we know that if we don't make a change in a secular sense with a diet, nothing changes. The weight still keeps piling on, and you go from the 87 pants to the 92 pants, and before you know it, it's in the 102. I'm not at 102, by the way, and I have maintained, just for the public record, 87 for 20-plus years. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, no, look, I said that, got the desired applause. Yeah, I did, Sue. I said it. That was my joke for the night. Hey, we're all about a new life.
But you were 87 centimetres, now you're 87 inches.
Oh, James. I don't quite know what to say, James. Yeah, I was going to say, that's exactly right. One-upmanship coming through, but glad to have you here. To come back to what's really important, you make a new life. Do all of us want a new life? Do all of us want a new life? Of course we want a new life. We want a new life. And you do that by making new choices. New life, new choices. If you don't make any new choices, guess what happens? You get the old life. What's the old life? The old life leads to decay, corruption, and obviously not immortality. Simple as that. And that's exactly what Peter is saying for us here. Oops, sorry. Now, I said we needed to look at this notion of obedient children. Now, I'm not going to look at all of those particular quotes that I've put up there, but this concept of us being obedient to God is something that we find right throughout the Bible. So it permeates Old and New Testament. In Exodus 19, we've got it. If you will obey my voice, that was what God said. If you obey my voice, here's what I'm going to do for you. Yeah, Ephesians 6 verse 1. I used to love to wheel this one out for Kieran and for Brendan. And I'm certain I speak when most fathers have probably used Ephesians chapter 6. Tim, have you used Ephesians 6 in your household?
Tried to.
Look, I used to wheel it out occasionally. I'm not saying that it had the best of effects, but children, obey your parents. Obedience unto righteousness is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Hey, I love 2 Corinthians 10. We read 2 Corinthians 10 earlier on. What was it? Last week, I think. Capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what we have to do. Think about that. Capturing every thought. You know, how many thoughts do we have in a day? We have hundreds and hundreds of thousands of differing thoughts. Some of them we don't consciously know. There's a lot that are unconscious. We've got huge numbers. Paul says somehow you've got to lasso, you've got to rope in all of those. You've got to capture them. And the single focus of all our thoughts, he says, it's got to be on Christ. So it's not on self. Hebrews 5:8 says, yet learn to be obedient. So what we're speaking about tonight, the issue of holiness, Christ had to grapple with this himself. He learned obedience. It wasn't something that all of a sudden he's the Son of God and therefore, hey, everything's just paved nice and easily for him. He had to go through the same. And of course, in Hebrews 11 verse 8, Abraham obeyed, and we know the consequence of that. And of course, as I've said there, just as a bit of a summary, the choices we make each day, that's really what it is. It's each and every day we are making choices. So what's Peter actually saying when he says that we are to be obedient children in verse 14? If I could sort of paraphrase in a sense, here's what he is saying, is that we should be like our father. We should be like our father. There should be a family resemblance. You know, we are children. We are sons and daughters of God. What do we expect of children? That they bear a resemblance to the family. Of Christ, what does John say of Jesus? In fact, it was Jesus himself says, but it's recorded in John, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. To see Christ was to see God. And so that's the connection. That's why we need to be obedient children. We need to be showing that family resemblance. It's about doing things God's way. It's a challenge. Obedience is a challenge. Yeah, I know when I was a kid growing up, nobody wants to be obedient. And even now, I can think of adults. You know, when you bring in rules, regulations, and I deal with uni students all the time, and nobody likes rules. So everybody wants to break the rules. But you know what? We're called upon to be obedient, and that's what is required. We are to be obedient children. Obedient to what, you say? Well, it's obedient to our loving Heavenly Father. But as he goes on, he speaks about obedience and holiness. And in a sense, we could paraphrase what our life of discipleship is all about. It's a life of obedience and of holiness. So if we want to be a disciple of Christ, basically we've said, hey, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to follow the example of the Father and obviously of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But we become obedient by, in a sense, being non-conformists. And that's, in a sense, there's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? We become obedient by being non-conformists. We are non-conformists to this world. And that's what we're told. So if we read on, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And, of course, this notion of conformity, we find two occasions in Scripture, here in 1 Peter and also Romans 12 verse 2. I think Romans 12 verse 2 is such a powerful quote that we'll go and have a look at that. You'll know the words, but sometimes it does us well to bring to remembrance those things that we do know so well. So Romans 12 and at verse 2. Hey, there's sort of some symmetry that starts to come into play here. What does Paul say here in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world. But he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, you'll see there's a strong alignment with what we've just read in Peter. Peter says, hey, you don't be conformed. How do you not be conformed? Well, it's a transformation process. And again, without sort of wanting to go too far on a tangent, but the transformation process that is being spoken about here in Romans 12, in fact, the Greek is metamorphosis. You know, when we see sort of like the caterpillar to the beautiful butterfly. So there's this fundamental change that comes about. You know, that little grub that most of us would sort of step on and think nothing of it. Then if we were to wait 3 or 4 weeks, and as it goes through that chrysalis phase, then finally we come out with a beautiful butterfly. That's the analogy. That's the Greek that's behind this notion here in Romans 12 and at verse 2 about the transformation that needs to take place. What an apt example, because in a sense, that's what we are. We're sort of grubs, aren't we? In a sense, we're dirt, made of dirt. And if there isn't the transformation process of Christ in our lives, what's going to happen to us? We'll just remain, basically, we'll return to the earth. Simple as that. But as Paul says here, what we need to do is we need to transform. And the transformation process, he says, it all begins in the mind. I'll get you to hold that thought, because in our next class, what we're going to do is we're going to spend a bit of time just looking at the importance of the renewal of our mind. That's worthy of greater consideration over and above just what we want to speak about now. So let's come back then to 1 Peter. And let's just sort of take just a couple of extra points from this little section here. I do like the quote that I've put there. I won't read it out, from William Barclay. And for some of you who are probably saying, who was William Barclay? William Barclay was a Bible student, not a Christadelphian. He lived back in, I think, and James, you might know exactly, was it the 1800s? About the same time as James was born. Yes, I would have thought that. But I think William Barclay, doesn't he capture very nicely this whole notion when he says about not being conformed? Don't be like a chameleon, which takes its colour from its surroundings. So in other words, it's not a case that as disciples we can sort of blend in with certain crowds and to blend in with another crowd. You get the picture? So the life that we are living needs to be a life that is consistent. You know, it's not a case of a choose-your-own-adventure. If I'm with certain people, bang, that's the life and that's how I'm going to act. And then if I'm with somebody else, I'll act in a different way. There needs to be just right across the same consistency. Who we are here is the same as who we are there. That's the point that Peter is saying, and which William Barclay has captured very, very nicely. I won't turn up those particular quotes there, but they provide us with further reinforcement of the importance of disciples as being different. To just draw upon Matthew 6 and at verse 24, that's where Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God, you can't serve mammon. You've got to make a choice. There's a bifurcation that comes as a result. This is not I'll do something here and something here. It's an either-or situation. These are mutually exclusive. That's what we're saying as disciples. Can't serve God, can't serve mammon. And, of course, mammon is very, very broad. I guess I'd say it goes well beyond just money, materialism. This world is really what mammon and what Christ was speaking about there. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, seeing we're in Peter, let's just go across to 2 Peter 1 verse 3, because I think Peter here provides some really good useful insights as to what's been given unto us. And so Peter says here in 2 Peter 1 and at verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them, and this is the next and this is the important words, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The promises that God has given and that we have espoused come down to that. We want to become partakers of the divine nature. The choice is you either become a partaker of the divine nature, or it's a case that you succumb to the corruption that is in the world, sinful desire. That's the choice that comes as a result. So Peter again is emphasizing, and again you could read a little bit further, but we won't for brevity's sake, but Peter is really reinforcing to us that, hey, there needs to be a difference in the life of disciples. So it really is a case that as disciples we need to think differently, we need to act differently, and we need to be different from those around about us. I'm sure most of you will have heard of Bob Loy, or Brother Bob Lloyd. I guess Brother Bob is most famous for his book Minute Meditations, and I reckon there must have been at least 13 iterations of that book or thereabouts, a huge number of chapters that he's done. Great little book, by the way. And again, I'll give a bit of a plug. I gave a plug for Michael Ashton. Let me give a plug for Bob Lloyd, because Bob Lloyd's Minute Meditations, that's a great book, particularly for young people. Hey, very, very simple, easy to read, and it's just a fantastic book. What does Bob say? And I think this is so telling, and it's far better. I've used his words rather than just putting my own there, because I think coming from Bob, it probably means a little bit more than coming from Kent. What we decide to be conformed to will determine whether we'll be in the kingdom or not. That's pretty stark, isn't it? That really does bring it right down to, hey, this is a here and a now sort of thing. What we decide, each of us is able to make decisions. We are constantly making decisions in our life on a day-by-day basis, whether we want to be in the kingdom or whether we don't. That's the reality. The choices we make every day are choices that ultimately come down. Do we want to escape the corruption that is in this world and to be in the kingdom? Or do we want to enjoy the wages of sin for a season? That's really the challenge that we are faced with. But I really like that, because it's just a pithy little saying that Bob's put together. We decide. The other thing that's important too is it's nobody else. Each individual makes that decision. It's not based upon whether mum and dad are going to be in the kingdom and you're not. It's not based on whether you're going to sort of get baptised because mum and dad say you should or whatever. Each of us gives account. Each of us leads our lives. Each of us has to make that decision. Your faith, unfortunately, can't save me. And my little mustard seed of faith can't save you. It's our own faith that's going to ultimately save us. And that faith is predicated on decisions. That faith grows based on decisions that we make on a daily basis. But as I say, I really do like that little quote that Bob's put forward there. We really do need to put the world into perspective. And we alluded in our last class to 1 John chapter 2. And as I said right at the outset, I reflected upon that class, and I thought, you know what, we really should go and have a look at 1 John chapter 2. So I'd like you to come, if you will, across forward to 1 John chapter 2. Again, these are pretty well-known words, but there is a stark reality that pervades with these words as well. And sometimes I guess we like to sort of sanitize the words, if I can put it that way, and we probably like to diminish the cutting edge, but these are cutting words. I just find this particular section of Scripture, it's enormously cutting. It's enormously cutting because it basically says it's X or it's Y. There's mutually exclusive positions. That's what's being presented to us here in 1 John. So what does John say? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Simple as that. There's not some sort of, oh, you can sort of like some things. There's this unequivocal, unambiguous, straight down the line, do not love the world or the things in the world. Okay, statement made. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think about that. If we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. I think that starts to hit home. That starts to become a little bit more realistic for us. It's easy just to read that opening sentence and to sort of say, yep, that's fine, don't love the world, tick the box, I understand that. But John makes it personal because he says, if you do, this is the position that you place yourself in as far as the Father is concerned. For all that is in the world, I find that just so difficult because let's be honest. I think there are certain things that we do like, all of us like in this current world. And I'm going to say, I enjoy sport. I know cricket won't be played in the kingdom. There won't be any tests between Australia and England in the kingdom. I understand that. And whilst people say that rugby is the game made or played in heaven, I know that that's just not the case. But I do like sport. I'll say that. I do like sport. But I have to realise, and you will have in your own lives certain things that, in a sense, we do enjoy. I do enjoy cricket and I do enjoy rugby. And I guess the challenge for me that I have to say is, do I really love it? Do I get to the point where that's making the decisions in my life? So in other words, I'm going to go to the cricket instead of the meeting. I'm going to go to the rugby instead of... Do you know what I mean? These are the sorts of things where we start to weigh up priorities. And again, I'm not being judgmental when I make that. Each one of us will make our own decisions. I'm just using myself as an example to say there are certain things that I like in this world. But I have to realise that the kingdom of God is far, far greater than all of those transitory joys that we might have. And you know what? John says all that is in the world, not some of it, but all of it. So this is just a broad swing. I love these words when people say all. Yeah, you can't sort of squeak out of it and sort of say, yeah, but what about this? There's got to be some small little thing. No, says John, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. So you can't really sanitise it. You can't sort of whitewash that over, put some wallpaper over it and sort of say, there's got to be some nice parts. John's actually saying, well, you know what? Everything of this present age, this world, that's the very antithesis of what the Father stands for. And then in verse 17, he reminds us the world is passing away. So what we like, that's passing away. It's going to be gone. It's like a curtain. It'll go away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's powerful, isn't it? If we're doing the will of God, and that's really what we're wanting to do with holiness. We are wanting to do the will of God. We're wanting to embrace what God's will happens to be. And if we do that, what does John say? Hey, we're going to abide forever. One thing passes away. The world passes away. But if we're embracing those things associated with God and with holiness, guess what's going to happen? Those things abide forever. Those things are eternal. They last forever. That's what we need to be embracing. All right, back to 1 Peter. So let's come back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and let's continue the narrative that's presented here for us. And I've put down there a little word, big impact, because in a sense, but is one of those things. And I'm sure at different times, you know, people often use to make excuse or apologies would be one of those things. Look, I'm really sorry for whatever I did, but, you know, I'm sure you've done it. I do it quite regularly. You know, you go along and then you just sort of say, but. So really what are you doing? You're sort of, in a sense, trying to sort of weasel out. But what Peter is saying here, he's saying, hey, there's an old way of life. But you know what? I'm just going to put a line in the sand. But as he who called you is holy, you've got to be holy. That's the strident contrast. That's what but's all about. It's all about a contrast. Small, pithy little word packs an enormous punch, as do many, many small words in our English vocabulary. But as he who has called you is holy, you need to be holy. But he goes on to say, in all your conduct. That's the challenge, isn't it? I'm sure all of us would be comfortable. We'd sort of accept if Peter had have sort of given us that get out of jail card when he says, you've got to be holy in some or most or the majority or do your very best or in 75% of the time. We'd be happy with that. I think we always like a bit of wriggle room, don't we? You know, I know I do, and people I speak with and things like that, people always like a get out of jail card. There's no get out of jail card here. Well, I guess the get out of jail card is in Christ, but the get out of jail card doesn't present itself as what Peter's saying here in all of our conduct. So in other words, we can't decide when we're going to be holy. Holiness isn't some sort of switch that we turn on or off. Hey, I'm going out here. That won't be a place where holiness is required. Turn it off. I'm going out to the catch loves. Oh, they'll expect holiness. Bang, I better turn on the holiness. And it could have been anybody. It could have been the Wallers as well. Anybody. You know the story. I'm sure. So really, we can't be play actors. We can't be hypocrites. That's really what it is. This is not some sort of choose your own adventure as to, hey, today's the day and where I'm going, they're going to expect holiness, I'm going to be holy. There's no exceptions. And I also just want to mention another thing that seems to sort of creep in, and maybe it's just the circles that I mix with, but there's this little phrase that's called me time. Now, maybe I'm sort of reading too much into me time. But you know what? When people inevitably use the term me time, certainly to me anyway, and this, hey, I stand to be corrected, come up and speak afterwards if you've got a different definition of me time. Me time generally involves selfish pursuits. It generally involves a level of selfishness. And it's doing something that we want to do. That's generally most of the time I'd say, hey, if you've got a different version, different view, and maybe your me time is better. But in the conversations that I have with people, or people mention me time, they generally mention it in terms of, hey, I'm not going to do whatever, I've just got some me time here. And me time is one of those places where we can sort of go and we can do whatever we want to do. Well, we don't have me time. And even in our, if I can say me time, our me time needs to be me time of holiness. Holiness can't just sort of be parked on the shelf for our me time. So again, maybe that's just something that I've picked up and haven't fully understood, but there seems to be just this little trend that I've noticed that individuals speak about me time. Maybe it's the workplace that I'm involved in that people love that little phrase and they wheel it out with regular monotony. Maybe it's not the current audience, but something just to think about nevertheless. So all of our conduct needs to be holy. What does that mean? What is our conduct? And again, I'm sure most of you would have picked up on this, but if we were to look, the Greek actually means our daily life. All of our daily life must be with holiness. And there starts to become some very, very good, contrasts that are presented for us. Let your manner of life, so the word manner of life, that, or the words manner of life that we read in Philippians 1, that's conduct. Let your manner of life be worthy. So our conduct needs to be worthy. Lives of holiness and godliness. So conduct and what we do is important. And what's Peter actually saying? If we sort of bring it down to our own level, he's really saying that God wants our lives to match that of the gospel. The gospel of salvation. The gospel is really something that should be part of our lives. And that's what our conduct should be. That at all times it should be a manner of life that is well-pleasing to the Father. We often ask questions. And indeed, if I can just draw, my students always want to know, will this be on the exam? Do I need to know this for the exam? You know, that's always one of the things that students want to know right from the get-go. Is this going to be examined? And, of course, the moment you say it'll be, no, it won't be examined, what do you think they do? Oh, I won't bother doing that. I'll leave. They'll park that to one particular side. We need to be careful that we're not guilty of something similar, you know, by asking, how much can I get away with? You know, that's not what we should be doing as disciples. It should not be the question. The question should be, how holy do you want to be? The benchmark that all of us have got aspirations of reaching is a benchmark of holiness, like unto the Father. That's the key question that we need to be looking at. That's the standard. That's the rolled gold standard. Sure, will we fail? Yes, inevitably we will. But we should never, ever be sort of trying to diminish holiness or trying to sort of put it in a situation where, hey, I wonder if I can do this. You know what? If we're starting to think along the lines of if I can do this, maybe we're thinking it's sin. And I guess it's Paul in Hebrews that speaks about that. If we think something's sin, then, hey, that's not where we should be placed. So when it comes to holiness, it's not just about a minimalist approach. I guess sometimes, and I've heard brethren say this, they say, oh, look, if I just was to scrape into the kingdom, I'd be happy with it. You know, this P50 type approach. You know what? The kingdom of God is not just about people scraping in. First and foremost, it's God's good pleasure to give us a place in the kingdom. And it's not of ourselves. It's based on God's grace, his mercy. But we spoke earlier about the importance of faith. It's our faith coupled with God's grace and mercy. That's what's going to see us in the kingdom. There won't be P50 type arrangements. You know, we've got to be, we're all in. We're committed. That's really what is required. It's our commitment for Christ. Oh, a pass. So it's not just a case, as opposed to F49. So P50, you've just slid in. F49, you're doing it. My apologies, Sue. Hey, I thought being a school teacher, you would have known that. Too long ago. You just passed everybody back in your day. There was no such thing as an F. Sorry about that. Always ask. I do use and throw in a couple of acronyms from time to time. So, Sue, glad you asked. So we're told you shall. Again, this is not something that's negotiable. It expresses something whereby there is no choice in the matter. You know, you shall be holy, verse 16 says. You shall be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Okay, where has Peter drawn his inspiration? Why has he used this particular quote? He's speaking about God's holiness and the importance of holiness in our lives. And he says, since it is written, where was it written? It is Leviticus. Well, oh, well done, John. And you know what? Because John has told us Leviticus 11, let's go right back to Leviticus 11. This is just a powerful little section of the scripture. Well done, John. I think you told us that last week. You were itching. You were. And that's great. It's great that you know that. That's really good. This is one of the little gems that you find in Leviticus. So Leviticus 11, verses 44 to 47. So what does Leviticus 11, verse 44 say? For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground. Note these words, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. I think it's really interesting that Peter, of all people, goes back to Leviticus, and he goes to a section on holiness with regards to clean and unclean animals. Remember the events of Peter going to Joppa. He's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. And, of course, it's to do with Cornelius, remember? And there's the dream. I've seen plenty of these Sunday school plays where there's sheets and animals and things like that.
It's a vision.
Yeah, it was a vision. That's right. It was clean and unclean animals, wasn't it?
Yeah.
In a sense, you can see in Peter, we won't explore that too much more, but in your own minds, I'm sure you'll join the dots. For Peter, that was an epiphany, because all of a sudden he saw, hey, going right back to Leviticus, God was establishing the parameters of what holiness was. So I guess there's a number of things that emerge from that particular section there. But it's where Peter draws inspiration. I am holy, God says, and you need to be holy because he is holy. And then, of course, it speaks about some of the clean, the unclean animals. Why were there clean animals? Why were there unclean animals? Well, as Brother Michael Ashton says, that in certain areas it was probably just a distinction that God made, because what he was wanting to do was to demonstrate that there was differences. There was a point of separation. And that's, of course, what Leviticus 11 and verse 44. So in what we might say is all to do with food rituals, whether you can eat this or you can't eat that, that's where the principle of holiness comes about. So when Israel were making dietary decisions, and some of us, myself included, should make dietary decisions, hey, the dietary decisions, that was all about holy, unholy, clean, unclean. They were the decisions that were being made. Now, John, where's the other place we should go? Can I put you on the spot here, mate? Sorry, you've done us proud with Leviticus 11. Where else should we go? Sorry, mate. Oh, excellent. Well done. Well done, John. Well done. That's, of course, tomorrow's reading. You're going to read this tomorrow. Trust me, you will enjoy reading Leviticus. And can I just make this? Just trade off the New Testament reading for tomorrow, which I think might be Luke 2 or something, with Leviticus chapter 19. You will really, really get some great insights, great insights. So let's go across to Leviticus 19. What's Leviticus 19 all about? Well, if you've got the ESV like I have, right at the very top, it tells me in clear, unmistakable, bold-faced type, the Lord is holy. That's what Leviticus 19 is all about. So let's just quickly explore, and it will be a very, very quick dip our toes into Leviticus 19 experience. What's verse 2 say? Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay. So what does holiness mean in everyday life? Well, Leviticus 19 goes on to amplify and to expand what holiness and how we can see holiness manifested. What does he say in verse 3? Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, do not turn to idols. Verse 5, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now, all of this is couched within the dynamic of holiness. He goes on in verse 9, loving our neighbour. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall reap your field. You shall not, reap your field right up to its edge. At the end of verse 10, he says, I am the Lord your God. And repetitively, we find in Leviticus 19, this phrase, I am the Lord your God. Why is he saying that? Because he's opened up by saying, you shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. So there's this constant reiteration that comes through Leviticus 19. Verse 11, you don't steal. Why? The end of verse 11, I am the Lord. That's why you don't steal. You don't oppress your neighbour. You don't curse the deaf. Verse 14, why? Because I am the Lord. You don't do any injustice. Verse 15, why? Because at the end of verse 16, I am the Lord. Verse 18, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Hey, we've heard that phrase before, haven't we? We shall love your neighbour as yourself. Remember, there was a scribe who came to Jesus and he pulled together from Deuteronomy 6 and at verse 5 and said, hey, there's two things that you need to do. You've got to love God, and he also drew upon from Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And what did Christ say to that individual? Hey, you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. In verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. Verse 28, you don't have tattoos, etc. He says, why? Because I am the Lord. You keep the Sabbaths, verse 30. Why? Because I am the Lord. And so what we see time and time again is this constant reiteration through Leviticus 19. It's all about God. He is the Lord. And as he opened up by saying, he is holy. Verse 37, which rounds off the discourse, you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. Why? Because I am the Lord. Just like to share with you a quote from Brother Philip Hind. And in a sense, what Brother Philip has done is he's paraphrasing and bringing together many of the thoughts that come from Leviticus 19. Now, for time's sake, we've just sort of gone through very quickly. But tomorrow, when you read with your family Leviticus 19, suddenly you'll start to see, hey, Leviticus 19 is saying this is how holiness manifests itself. Brother Philip says, holiness begins at home. Holiness is faithfulness to God, not turning aside to the idols of the world. It involves sacrifice, not merely self-denial, but as an act of fellowship with God. Holiness is generosity. Holiness is honesty. Holiness is reverence for God. Holiness is the giving of a fair return for services rendered. Holiness is compassion for those who are disabled. Holiness is integrity. Holiness is freedom from malice. Holiness is frankness in our dealings with our brother. Holiness is love. And quite nicely, Brother Philip says, hey, you know what, when we think about holiness, there's a bit of an echo here, isn't there? As we think of the facets of holiness, they have a familiar ring. They are described as the fruit of the Spirit, as the characteristics of love. They are the characteristics of Jesus, who exemplified in his life the Spirit of holiness. I reckon that just pulled together very nicely. As I say, we've looked at Leviticus 19 just in a very, very brief cursory overview. But those thoughts that emanate from Leviticus 19, that's what Brother Philip is saying. That's what Leviticus 19 is all about. It's a chapter that deals with holiness. Again, a quote from the current editor of the Christadelphian magazine, Brother Andrew Bramhill. This was from a couple of years ago. And again, it's just one of those pithy little statements that I think is pretty good. No aspect of our lives must be excluded from holiness. Again, if I can just revert back to what I said before, that there is just no me time, what I can want to do. There is no sort of box that I can keep in my mind for the idols that I want, and the rest I'll devote to God. No aspect, says Brother Andrew, must be excluded from holiness. And perhaps a key question that all of us need to ask, can I write holy to the Lord across everything I say and do? Think about the high priest, you know, on his turban or mitre, whatever you want to call it. What did he have for emblazoned so that wherever he walked round about, it was holiness to the Lord, yeah? That was what he had on there. He was had to be a walking epitome of what holiness was all about. Think about what Zechariah says in chapter 14 in the Kingdom Age. What does he say about the bells on the horses? He says that there's going to be engraved on those bells, holiness to the Lord. What does Zechariah mean there? Well, what Zechariah is saying is that even secular things, or things that we might regard as secular today in the Kingdom Age, everything is going to be holy unto the Lord. Even bells that are on horses, that's holiness to God. This is a challenge that I find in my life. Can I write holy to the Lord across everything I say and do? And I really think that that's a great question for all of us to think about. Can we do that? That's what we're asked to do. All of our conduct as disciples of Christ, here's what we've said. I give my life in total dedication to the Lord. That's what we signed up for. And that, of course, involves holiness. So pulling it together, what are the key takeaways? Well, we are to be holy. I think unequivocally all of us would tick the box, yes, we know we need to be holy. It's not just some of our conduct, it is all of our conduct. And part of us becoming holy, it's all about a transformation process. It's not about being conformed to this world. We need to be non-conformists as far as this world is concerned. And of course, we need to be imitating God. We need to be holy because God is holy. Thank you.